Welcome to One of My Bible Class. I'm Pastor Bruce Mueller. That the Lord hears our prayers, that the Lord tests the godly, that the Lord sustains our faith through trials. That's all what we're looking at today in Genesis 34. I got this cool new feature here, so I'm floating around on the bottom of the page. Hopefully that doesn't, if it gets annoying, just tell me. I think I can figure out how to turn it off. Okay. And so we didn't, last week there was still a paragraph or so left, but we're just going to get to verse 30 here. So this is at the end of Genesis 34. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household," which includes, we should note, Simeon and Levi. You know, they're part of the household. These boys also are part of it. So that Jacob is looking here and saying, boy, this is bad. It's a bad situation. Now, the way we interpret this, we have to sort out, because there's going to be a lot who are going to say, Jacob wasn't really that mad. He was okay with what these boys did, et cetera, et cetera. So we're gonna see how Luther treats it. From this, it's clear in what manner the deed of his sons pleased Jacob, and that manner is not at all. The Jews try to avoid these words and invent the glosses that they are words of fear and not of reproof. And they therefore contend that he did not condemn his sons. Reference here, Lyra, who is Luther's, this is his main kind of Jewish counterpoint. Luther's reading Lyra, and Lyra's going to say, no, what Jacob did here was not rebuking the boys, but he was supporting them. But below, he will call Simeon and Levi vessels of violence. That's in chapter 49. And wrong, by whom violence and injury was inflicted by the Shechemites. And he will curse them and their whole posterity. Again, Genesis 49. Accordingly, it is certain that he did not say, "You have troubled me," etc., etc., out of a kind of trepidation, but that this violence and cruelty displeased him. Therefore, he calls them violent murderers and plunderers, and he really magnifies this crime because it was such an act of folly that it pointed to the greatest danger and disgrace for him. The madness is twofold, he says, being first of all unjust towards the Shechemites, and secondly, dangerous to me.
I'm
floating kind of weird in this whole thing. Let me see here. Did I move around? It's kind of funny. All right, I'm going back to normal. So he says, look, the danger of this whole business is that one, it was wrong that you did this. It was wrong towards the Shechemites to avenge them in this way. There was one criminal, and that was, you know, the boy and his dad. Maybe we could have had vengeance on them, but to destroy the whole people. And secondly, now you've put me in danger and everything that's ours in danger. Now, that Jacob is worried, even though he has the promise of God, is very interesting, because Luther's going to point out that the boys were acting in faith in the promise, and here Jacob is worried that the promise is not going to be kept. But the boys used the promise, Simeon and Levi, used the promise as fuel for their sin. Greg says change is difficult. You guys are so Lutheran. Okay. So this is a new temptation. Now remember that when Luther uses the language of temptation, he doesn't mean what we always think of when temptation, which is that temptation to sin, to violate God's law, to do something wrong. But temptation means any time of trouble. We could almost read, this is a new trouble. But, you know, there's something actually there. That the when we when you remember this when Luther is in the beginning of his it's in the preface to his German works, and he talks about what makes a theologian, oratio, meditatio, tentatio. That word tentatio, that's this word temptation or trouble or anfechtung, and it's the difficulty of life where the circumstances that we're in are not only bad, but contrary. Like, you know, when you talk about these, you read all these old stories about the wind, like in Paul will talk about this in the book of Acts, Luke, that the wind was contrary to us. It's not just that the storm is bad, but that the storm is coming from the same direction you want to be going. And it seems like the Lord is set against us. That's this temptation, this trouble. So the danger is going to be not only that it's going to be an occasion for sin, it's going to be a time of sorrow, but it's going to provide these obstacles to faith, to believing what the Lord says, to believing that what the Lord says is true. This is a new temptation. In the first place, his daughter was defiled after he had lived 8 years in this area, and this caused him the heaviest grief. Now, we need to overcome this grief and trouble in some manner. This is temptation and trouble. He had recovered from this and reflected how he might be able to remedy the evil. His sons cause him a different and far more severe disturbance in the plot and murder of the Shechemites. And to the best of their ability, they become responsible for the destruction of their parents and of the whole household. For the excellent patriarch raises the complaint, I've lost my daughter, and now you have brought it about that my life is endangered, and all of you are destroyed together with me. Therefore, this is a very sharp reproach and accusation. They are not words which fear and trepidation wrung from him. That was the Lyra idea here, that he's just now afraid. No, that he's not upset at what they did. He's just expressing fear. No, he is rebuking these boys. You have inflicted violence, not only on others, he goes on to say, but also on me and my wives, the whole household, our whole substance. Indeed, this violence will prove to be your destruction. What am I to do? I have very dear wives and Rachel and Leah, from whom you were born to me. I have a household and a domestic church. If the neighboring cities should combine their strength and attack us as the perpetrators of this tragedy and most cruel slaughter, how shall we resist such large numbers, we who are small in number? You should not have exacted such vengeance, which will prove to be the destruction of us and our belongings. They will kill me, he says, and I'll be destroyed together with my whole house. So this is now kind of, what, third, fourth, fifth time in Jacob's life that his future seems utterly bleak. I mean, remember, what was the first time is when Esau was trying to kill him. And then when Laban is abusing him. And then when he goes back and Esau's going to kill him again. And now his boys have acted in such a way to murder everyone in the town that everyone around him is going to come and try to destroy him. He does not extenuate, but horribly magnifies the crime of his sons, so that he's not trying to excuse it. In fact, and this is maybe the point, is that over here, Shechem was being excused by his father, Hamor, and that's not happening with Jacob. He's not trying to excuse the crime of his sons. He's not trying to hide them or cover it up or anything like that. In his final agony, he reproaches them with it and could not forget it. This final agony is Genesis chapter 49, where Simeon and Levi are basically cursed. You have the first three boys are are not blessed but cursed. He reproaches them with it and could not forget it. He calls them vessels of violence and wrong. Genesis 49. For it certainly involved them in great danger. However, that God averted this danger from Jacob's house by his wonderful goodness is clearly a special blessing of God. Thus, citizens can often cause a disturbance in the state, which brings destruction to a whole city. But when the danger declines, with even some gain and advantage, another master is present, who is a helper at the right time, as God shows himself here to Jacob. So this is the application also for us, is that here it should have been destruction, but it turns out not only to not be destruction, but a blessing. Jacob is tempted to think the mistakes or sins of his sons can undo God's promise. I think that's right. Or that even in the midst of this, in the midst of this difficulty, the promise is just forgotten. It's obscured. It seems like it's out of sight. Often a man, well, more on that later. It's gonna come up. Luther's gonna kind of dive right into that struggle of Jacob. Often a man is thrown into danger by the folly and rashness of another, just as Jacob's life and his whole household is brought into a critical situation by the madness of his sons. But God is the work and the blessing, for he draws good from evil. That's a good thing to remember. God draws good from evil and turns evil into good and brings a happy conclusion from an evil beginning. Remember Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So this wicked acts of the boys, the Lord is going to redeem. These do not come to pass by the wisdom of Jacob, Levi, and Simeon, the people involved, but by the goodness of God alone. If you want a sola, here it is. Sola Deus Benum. How would you say that? The goodness of God alone. For he whom God loves will find peaceful and favorable outcomes in the greatest of dangers. And this is true because at last, I mean, the last outcome of all is to die and see the face of the Lord. But even in this life, the Lord is working peaceful and favorable outcomes. But they're far off, and Jacob can't see it now. For the sake of one good man, the best interests of a whole district are often taken into consideration, as the history of the three kings of Judah, Israel, and Edom testifies. And here Luther, for whatever reason, he's thinking of this story when Israel and Edom and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, get together to fight. They're leading their armies through the desert of Edom against the king of Moab. And after being without water for 7 days, they were brought into extreme crisis. Let's see, Edom. How do we remember this? Here's my hot tip on remembering these tribes on the other side of the river, since we're talking about it. So here's the Great Sea, Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea is there. Jerusalem's over here. Gilead, G-A-M-E. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. There's a balm in Gilead. So that's how I remember those. So Israel, that's the tribe in the north, and Judah, that's in the south, and they all get together, 1, 2, 3, and they're all fighting against Moab. Now, we can't draw lines here because, I mean, these were flexing and moving all the time, all these tribes, so that they were fighting with each other, I mean, really all the time. So here Luther's thinking of the story in 2 Kings 3, where the three kings, Judah, Israel, Edom, go fight against Moab. And after being without water for 7 days, they're brought into an extreme crisis. At this point, the king of Israel, in despair, raised the complaint, "Alas, the Lord has assembled us three kings to give us into the hand of Moab. They would all have perished of thirst in a wretched fashion But Jehoshaphat was a good surety to them. This is the idea, the surety. That because Jehoshaphat is with them, that they know that the Lord is going to take care of them. To the king of Israel, Elisha said, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, etc. The Lord of hosts lives, in whose presence I stand. But if I did not have the respect for the countenance of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not have paid attention to you or have regard for you." In other words, the Lord is taking care of the three of you because he's taking care of Jehoshaphat. Under those circumstances, the presence of King Jehoshaphat was salutary for the three armies, so that for his sake, help and victory was granted by God in such a supply of water that not only were the men and animals refreshed, but they also gained a very illustrious victory over the enemy. By whose merit did that come to pass? Surely not by the merit of the king of Israel or Edom, by no means, but because the godly king Jehoshaphat had been brought there by the rashness of the two kings, and for his sake God grants them rescue and victory. So also Egypt was preserved for Joseph's sake, and Syria on account of Naaman. So that Luther says that the only reason why Egypt wasn't destroyed in the famine was because the Lord was taking care of Joseph, one man, and his family. Syria on account of Naaman, the whole place would have been destroyed except for Naaman. The Lord was to help. In the same manner, all was regarded as lost here in what we're talking about, this story, Genesis 34, so that Jacob simply despairs of himself and his whole household, but he has the promise. And so help follows of necessity, and it is necessary that he and his household should be rescued from the midst of the teeth of the neighboring peoples and cities. But, so they had the promise, and the Lord will rescue them. But, they should not have tempted God in reliance on this help and promise. Jacob's sons, for example, proudly boasted that they had a patriarch as their father who had the promise, and so that they thought they were permitted to undertake anything and to revenge the wrong that had been inflicted. That is tempting God by rashness and a kind of presumption. However certain Jacob was of God's protection, he would nevertheless have forbidden this deed. But that the danger which was threatening from the neighboring peoples was warded off came to pass not by the merit of these sons, but by the merit of the father. This is an illustrious example which reminds us that good and saintly men sometimes run into the greatest misfortune and dangers, not through their own fault, but by someone else's fault. Okay, so now, where is the word here? The reliance of someone, the tempted God. Reliance on the subject, both of them had the patriarch. They had the promise. They were permitted to undertake anything. This is tempting God again by rashness and a kind of presumption. This is an important point because this will come up over and over in the prophets. This idea that because we have God's promise, we can do whatever we want, so that the promise is now abused or misused. And that's called tempting God. And one of the things that we see, I'm going to look at you guys to talk about this. One of the things that we see over and over in the prophets is that the Lord has these ingenious ways of keeping his promise while not letting his promise be abused. I mean, the chief one that I think of is, remember that the Lord gave this promise, like to Isaiah, that Israel is going to be like a mighty tree and a forest, and the birds are going to fill the forest. And so you have this promise that Jerusalem, that Judah is a tree that will stand. And so they go about saying, well, we can do whatever we want because we're a tree and the Lord will protect us. Well, then he comes along, he says, the Messiah is going to be a root from the stump. In other words, I can cut you down and still keep the promise. But this idea is over and over in the prophet, and I think we see it today as well. It's that we can be tempted to use the gospel as an excuse to sin, like, oh well, I know that Christ died for sinners. I know that the Lord is merciful. I can do whatever I want, and I don't have to worry about the consequences. And the Lord will find a way to punish that abuse of his own promises. It's worse to abuse the promises than to not have them at all. And things turn out really poorly when we get into that mode of abusing the promise. Here's a way to think about it. And I hope this is helpful. This has been helpful to some folks, is that when we think about the, if we can think of our own lives and the way we face temptation in our own lives, and the way we face difficulty in our lives. And so let's just imagine a timeline here. And here's temptation, the tree, good and evil, and we're headed towards it. So here we are, kind of walking along toward this temptation. And there's going to be two voices that are going to be rolling around in our own imagination and our conscience. It's the spirit and the flesh fighting against each other, the word of God and the devil. And the way that it's going to go when that sin is in front of us is there's going to be the Lord who's going to give us Moses, and he's going to say, "You shall not." In the meantime, though, while this is happening, the devil's going to be there, and the devil is going to give us something different. The devil's going to give something like something gospel-y. Something, I don't know how to draw it. Something like, something like, don't worry. The Lord is merciful. He uses all the kind, God is kind, whatever. So that the devil tries to smooth the way to sin, to excuse sin. And here's where this comes in. This excuse for sin is tempting God. Oh, the Lord has promised the forgiveness of sins. The Lord has said that that there's nothing you need to worry about, et cetera, et cetera. So the devil tries to use the gospel to grease the skids. God is love, right? So the devil wants the Lord wants the Moses as we look forward. The devil wants something gospel-y as we look forward. But then notice how it changes after you sin. If you're on the other side and you don't endure this temptation, and now here you go, and you're thinking about what it means to be eating this fruit on the other side, and now the Lord Jesus comes working contrition and faith and giving us the forgiveness of sins, whereas the devil comes along with Moses and says, "How dare, I can't believe you did that. You call yourself a Christian. What in the world? This profound preaching of the law and condemning us." And so the devil changes his tune totally. So that as we if we think of it this way, as we look, if we're standing here and we're looking back on our lives, we want to look back on all that's happened with the eyes of Jesus, and we want to look forward with the instruction and wisdom of Moses. But the devil wants to reverse it, and he wants us to look back with the law and forward with the gospel. See the difference? And then our conscience gets all bent out of shape and out of whack and everything else. We see this a little bit in the morning and evening prayer from the Small Catechism. Remember, in the morning we pray, "May all my doings in life please you." And then in the evening we pray, "Forgive me for all that I've done wrong." So as we look forward, we think, how would Moses have me act? And as we look backwards, we say, how does Jesus think about me? But it's all reversed. And here is the main reversal problem is this using of something like the gospel, the abuse of the promises of God to sin. And that's what the boys do here. That's what Luther's pointing out, that Simeon and Levi are using the promise, hey, we're Jacob's sons. We have the patriarch as our father. We have the promises, so we can do anything. And that's tempting God. That's abusing the promise. Got it? Let's see. God gave his people gold and riches in Egypt as they exited, but they abused the gifts to fashion a golden calf to worship. He made them grind up their sinful idol and drink it. Yep. Is this what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 5? Part of it. They weren't discerning good from evil. This is part of what's going on in Hebrews 5 and the crucifying the Lord again. Eve was tempted by Satan, but she had to take the fruit. True enough. Okay. This is an illustrious example, which reminds us, yeah, the good and saintly men sometimes run into the greatest misfortune and dangers, not through their own, but by someone else's fault. To the others, indeed, who are involved in the same danger, no way of salvation or liberation appears, but they think all is lost. But because there are some godly men, or only one godly man, in the same ship, the ship must reach port safe and sound. However much it has been tossed about by a heavy storm, even though 1,000 devils have been fighting in opposition and causing tumult in the same ship, so also, for the sake of Paul alone, a ship is saved and 276 men who are with him in the ship, as we read in Acts 27. In the same manner, the world continues. This is, I think, great. The world continues for the sake of the church and the world. If we could grab a hold of this, if we could believe what Luther was talking about, this would radically change how we think of ourselves and our churches and history and the world itself. The world continues for the sake of the church in the world. Otherwise, heaven and earth would be burned up in a moment. For the world is not worthy of one grain of wheat, since it's full of blasphemies and godlessness. But because the church is in the midst of the ungodly, God, for its sake, permits all the ungodly to enjoy the common blessings of this life. We have to think of that, like when I think of Austin, Texas, I got to think that the Lord is letting all this stuff happen. This, instead of just falling into a huge pit, because the Lord puts his people right in the middle of it. That's why we continue to exist. And wherever you are, same thing. Whatever the world has, it has by the blessing of the church. As the angel says in Acts 27:24 to Paul, "Lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you," and they were certainly idolaters and ungodly men. So that the church in the world is the reason why the world keeps going. This is important because in our own thinking, in our own minds, we see the church as the least of the institutions, as the lowliest of the things that are happening, and we do not see things like the Lord sees them. But if we could, we would see his little band, his little flock, his little group, his people is the reason why the sun rises in the morning. It's the reason why the earth continues to spin. It's the reason why the world hasn't come to an end. The Pope and the Turk, etc., do not deserve the fruitfulness of the earth, the annual produce of all the things growing from the earth. They're ungodly men. But because God has this tiny and beloved flock in the world, he bestows all the blessings and benefits of this life on its account, her account. With this assembly removed, the world would be reduced to nothing, become like Sodom and Gomorrah. As stated in Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So because of the little remnant of the Lord's people, the earth is preserved. A question came in the comments. Does God sometimes let churches who are drifting away from his word shrink and perhaps close? Yes, but the opposite can happen too. Churches that are drifting away from the world can see great, the word can see great success. So we have to judge the health of a congregation not by its growth or size or shrinking, but rather by the faithfulness of the word that's preached. Therefore, we should learn from this example that God helps also the ungodly. Why? For the sake of the saints. And often by his kindness corrects the rashness of very foolish men by which they stir up troubles and dangers and turns it to something better so that the Lord can change things. This is so important for us to remember. That the Lord can adjust things. He can fix things. He can make things turn out differently than we see them turning out. He can take something that looks like disaster and, in fact, turn it into a blessing. In this way, he honors his saints. Syria, for example, is preserved on account of one man, Naaman. Egypt, on account of Joseph. Israel, on account of Jehoshaphat. Nevertheless, the ungodly will have their punishments, even as punishment will be in store for the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, when their father curses them and their posterity. Again, Genesis 49. Secondly, so the first, remember what we say? Well, secondly, what was the firstly? The firstly was way up there where Luther started to say that Jacob's words are not words of fear and trepidation, but rather words of rebuke against his boys. And remember, he was fighting against Lira and the idea that that Jacob approved of this action of Simeon and Levi destroying the town. No, he did not. Secondly, these words demonstrate that the holy man Jacob is again wrestling with a very great trial of the spirit and faith, which is nearly extinguished, so that his faith was barely holding on. So that here you had these boys, Simeon and Levi, who had great faith, who were using the promise to excuse their sin. But here's Jacob, whose faith is, are we still going to make it? Is God still going to keep this promise? The flax is smoking. This is the idea that when you blow out a candle and the wick smokes for a little bit, that's the picture here of Jacob's faith. It's just that remnant of smoke that's hanging on the wick. The reed is bruised and nearly broken. For they are not words of faith, but simply words of the murmuring flesh and struggling faith, weak faith, that. He's almost lost the glorious promises, I'll surely bless you. Those suns and stars of the word and promises were obscured and covered by the black clouds of this alarm, doubt, and near despair. So it is for Jacob now, going through the abuse of his daughter and now the revenge of his sons, another one of these dark nights of the soul, these times of despair. He says, I'll be killed. I and my house shall be laid waste. He's full of fear and distrust, yet he's not in despair. He's on the edge of it. He's close. But he's not there yet. This is the nature of faith. Now look at this paragraph. Ugh. This is why you guys showed up today. This is kind of classic Luther on this thing where he says this is how it was for Jacob and this is how it was for us. This is the nature of faith. When the sun's shining and the sky is clear, we find satisfaction in the consolation set before us. We sing, we praise thee, O God, the Te Deum. I'll bless the Lord at all times. Psalm 34. Again, Psalm 30. But then again, Psalm 30. Thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I cried. The Lord, I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to corruption? These seem to be the words of those who despair. For the psalm says, Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast saved me from those who go down to the pit. I was already done for. In this manner, faith struggles with weakness. This faith struggling, this is it. And we do. And here's the, I think the problem is that whenever we're talking about faith nowadays, well, not you guys, but it seems like the idea that whenever we talk about faith, it's this sort of like on-off switch of the mind. Like, yes, I believe, click, or no, I do not believe. And it's a rational sort of mechanical something. I don't know. It's here from the scriptures, Luther sees that faith is fighting. We had it a couple of weeks ago in the passage from Mark where the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And we talked about over and over, we talk about this passage in the Book of Concord, faith fighting despair as the definition of worship. I bet it's right here. No, that's not there. I got a different spot. Faith fighting despair is the very picture of what worship means for us. I mean, it's an amazing thing that this is worship, that this is what we're talking about, faith fighting. So that faith is struggling here with weakness when the devil and the flesh exercise dominion and the world. Those are the three enemies, devil, flesh, and the world. And it appears to the one struggling that faith is no longer even present. Just Jacob complains, I've become abominable to all my neighbors. I've been thrown into extreme danger, and I think of nothing but destruction. Where's faith here? And the remembrance of the promises. Why did he not induce his heart to say, you've prevailed against God? Do you remember 8 years ago in the river Jabbok when you were wrestling with Jesus? Have you forgotten all of that? You've prevailed against God. How much more then will you prevail against the neighboring nations? You have these promises. All this has slipped away from him. Now, I don't know why. I mean, I don't know why it's so hard to remember these promises of God. Trial devours the splendid promises and most glorious victories of faith. But, he does not yet despair. Although he's very similar to one in despair, he does not fall into misbelief and is not an unbeliever, although it appears so. This is trial. This is trial. Just as Paul says of himself, so that we not might not rely on ourselves, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's necessary for the saints to be disciplined in this way. It is, I'll read this one. It is necessary for the saints to be disciplined in this way, to descend into hell and the abyss, and to be recalled from there into heaven. That's you and me. So far, Jacob retains a smoking flax in his heart. When it was announced that Simeon and Levi had smitten and plundered the whole city, it was impossible for him not to be deeply moved on account of so many murders. So there was undoubtedly very great weakness here, complaining, wailing, crying out to God. And in his chamber, he prayed alone with tears. Oh, Lord God, help me. Thou who hast given me the promise, I'm involved in a very great danger. This prayer was heard according to the promise. For he had the spirit of faith or of grace in prayers. Notice that the spirit of faith, he had the spirit of faith, which is the spirit of grace, which is the spirit of prayer. They all go together. Lucifer and the dawn again arise after him. Faith is stirred up and conquers all dangers. For the sin of the sons is covered, and the excellent father is defended from his neighbors, nor was there anyone who dared to oppose him, as we shall hear in the following chapter. The two brothers, Simeon and Levi, did not deserve this defense, but old father Jacob received forgiveness for all the sins of the sons, together with the booty of the Shechemites, but in such a way that both parties were punished, both parties being, on the one hand, Shechem, Hamor, and all the collaborators in the city, and on the other hand, Simeon and Levi, the perpetrators of this murderous deceit. The latter, that is the Shechemites, by destruction, the former, Simeon and Levi, by the curse of the father, Genesis 49. Now they say, let's see if we can. This is the last verse here of the chapter. So let's see if we can. Yeah, we can do it. They say, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Hear how the sons reply to their father, the high and mighty rascals. They do not acknowledge their sin. They're not sorry for the unjust slaughter and violence, but defend it. It's as though they meant to say, we've acted justly by killing the Shechemites because their atrocious sins deserve severe punishments. Accordingly, they amplify the rape of Dinah in a dramatic manner, even though Shechem wished to have her as his wife and not as a harlot. Nor do they console the venerable old man or display grief on account of the slaughter which has been perpetrated or alleviate it by an acknowledgement of their guilt and an expression of regret. They do not do penance or seek pardon for having provoked their neighbors by slaughters and plunderings and for seriously disturbing their father's heart. The old man himself had to endure this proud response and the defense of their crime, and this brought even more affliction and sadness to the heart that was sorrowful and faint by reason of his former trepidation. Jacob had to bear the sins of his sons. For his sake, the punishment is postponed, and the proud and violent sons are tolerated until their time. However, the wonderful goodness and mercy of God shines forth in this example, for he helps and rescues the godly, even when it seems that all is lost. If only the flax remains smoking, and a man is not turned to folly and blasphemy, but sighs, groans, and cries out, that cry fills heaven and earth. We've noted before that this commentary on Genesis seems like a commentary on suffering and on prayer. And that's really what this is. All the affairs of this patriarch of ours were such a hopeless state that it seemed that they could not be restored to a healthy condition. But God does not desert the man to whom he has so often promised help and protection. It was wretched for him to be thrown into such great dangers and distress, and in his danger to be laughed at by his sons, as it were, for the grief to be added to grief. But he endures all this with wonderful patience, and he is freed by divine intervention. Our Lord God takes a hand, and so it all turns out to be good, as follows. Okay, chapter 34, another tough one for Jacob. So we'll stop there because now the Lord is going to send Jacob back to Bethel. And I think that kind of here on out, I don't think we're going to go straight through from 35 all the way to 49 because we're going to get into the Joseph story. And I'm trying to kind of keep it with Jacob. I suppose we could, but so my plan is to kind of bounce around. So I want to hit those passages that really hone in on Jacob until we get to 48, where Jacob is going to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. That's mentioned in Hebrews 11. And then the blessing that he gives at the end of chapter 49, where he blesses all of his children, and that sort of sets the future for what's to come. It's also probably the last time that Moses is going to directly prophesy Christ until all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, like Deuteronomy 19, a prophet like me, so that it might be nice to gather up all these promises of Jesus in Genesis, starting with chapter 3 and going to chapter 49, doom, 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 doom. And then those prophecies of Jesus that are there, are going to shift once we get to Exodus. So we might take a look at that as well. So that's my plan going forward. Let's pray. We'll end the video, and then you guys who are here, we'll just do some Q&A and see what's on your mind. Oh Lord, we thank you that you preserved Jacob through this another night of darkness and temptation and trouble, that you preserved his faith and his trust in you. We pray that you would do the same for us, that you would sustain our faith, fighting against unbelief and doubt and despair and all the assaults of the world and the devil and our own sinful flesh. Keep us trusting your promise, knowing that you smile at us and that our sins are forgiven. Grant it for Christ's sake, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.